Sermon lesson this morning comes from Esther, chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, and to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder all their goods, one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this majestic story of Esther. Well, we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears, that we might hear and see the gospel, that our lives might be transformed, that we might not leave this place exactly the same as when we walked in. We ask all of this in the name and blood of Jesus. Amen. So this chapter, chapter 9, is a series of scenes of reversal, right? This is sort of the culmination of all the reversal that we have been building towards. And primarily, it's a reversal of chapter 3. That chapter 3 is the chapter in which Haman hatches his evil plot and gets his edict passed to have all of the Jews exterminated in the land. We're going to turn all of that upside down through this process. We are going to see Esther and Mordecai at work, but we are also going to see God again at work in the scenes, in the background. Now, the chapter begins with, on that same day. Wow, this is a long day. All right, so we started this day way back early, early in the wee hours of the morning with the king suffering from insomnia, right? And it progressed on from there. And so we begin with the king having insomnia and then Haman showing up early and seeking to get the king to allow him to hang Mordecai on the gallows. But of course, that gets inverted, and instead he ends up parading Mordecai around through the streets, right? Praising him before everyone. It's this great, embarrassing, worst day of Haman's life. From there, we go on to Esther's feast, right? And then at the feast, she fingers Haman, and he is the bad guy finally. And then he is put to death on his own gallows. And now we return to the scene. So all of this stuff has already happened in this day. Probably it's afternoon or evening by now. And we resume the scene. Now, at this point, everything has gone well. But the main tension of the story has not been resolved, right? So, here's what happens as we begin. We get this reversal from Haman to Mordecai, right? What was foreshadowed in Haman parading Mordecai around now becomes a reality. Haman's estate is given to Esther. It's standard operating procedure in Persian law for the estate of any man that is condemned to death to revert to the state. So all of Haman's stuff goes back to the king. The king then bestows this upon Esther, and Esther puts Mordecai over the entire estate of Haman. Now, the next thing that happens is that when Mordecai is brought before the king then gives the signet ring, his signet ring, to Mordecai, thereby making Mordecai the second most powerful man in the land, right? Mordecai takes Haman's place as vizier. It doesn't say that explicitly, but the fact that he gets the ring means the same thing. It's a de facto promotion that he's got here. So he just got extraordinary wealth because of his relationship to Esther, which has finally been proclaimed to the king by Esther. And now he's gotten the highest and most important promotion that you can get. Now, the net result of all of this, at least from the king's perspective, is that he's now taken care of Esther and Mordecai, right? The way Haman's edict worked was that anyone that wanted to attack a Jew could. And now with Haman being dead and Mordecai being the second most powerful man in the land with the king's own signet ring and extraordinary wealth and Esther being the queen, neither one of them is in any danger at all. No one is going to dare to lift a finger on that day against Esther or Mordecai. So from the king's perspective, he's taken care of everything that's important to him. Problem solved, right? From Esther and Mordecai's perspective, wait a minute, we got a whole lot more Jews all over the land who are still vulnerable, right? And so Esther resumes approaching the king about this and beseeching him. And she actually, at this point, she actually uses the same verb that Mordecai had used earlier back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, when he had to go to Esther and say, hey, you need to step in here. You need to intercede on behalf of your people. He kind of has to twist her arm a little bit. The word that he used, telling her that she needs to beseech the king, that's actually the word she uses now. So she's now finally completely fulfilling his request. She's going to the king. She is begging for her people in tears. It's not clear, by the way, if we're still at the banquet or if we're back in the throne room. We don't really get any clues to where we are in the palace compound. We're just at the end of the day. Regardless, this is now the second time that Esther has gone to the king and sought an opportunity to request something of him. And it's the second time that he extends his scepter to her, granting her the right to ask what she wants. And then she uses this very elaborate introduction. Of all the times that she's approached him, this is the most elaborate and most formal introduction. There's actually four clauses, right? There's if it please the king, and there's if the thing seems right before the king. And each one of those is followed by if I have found favor in his sight, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, right? There's an interplay between are you happy and do you like me that's going on. Do you like this idea? Do you like me? And so she is leveraging her personal relationship with the king for all its worth to intercede on behalf of her people. Now, the kicker here is that if the thing seems right to the king or in the sight of the king. And the reason that's the kicker is she knows what she's about to ask for is not going to seem right in the eyes of the king, right? She's going to ask him to revoke his own sealed edict. And she knows that that's not the way it works. So she's asking for too much, and she realizes that. She is carefully stressing, as she poses her request, an emphasis upon Haman. She gives this full, long name. He's the one responsible for this evil, evil edict. And you're the king. You should fix what he did. That's what she's asking for. But of course, we know, all the readers know, that from back in chapter 1, before Esther even comes on the scene, that the king is not, the king's edict, once it goes out, cannot be revoked. That was made clear early on. The thing is, shouldn't she, after all these years in the palace, shouldn't she know that? Shouldn't Mordecai know that, working there in the government? So the king reminds Esther of all that he has done on her behalf and on behalf of the Jews, that he's even had Haman put to death. And the king, interestingly, he even claims that he had Haman put to death explicitly for his plot against the Jews. Of course, we know that's not exactly correct, right? That's not precise. Technically, he put him to death for his inappropriate approach to Queen Esther when she was on the couch at the feast. But, you know, if the king wants to view himself as the benefactor of the Jews, that's okay, right? That's a good thing. Let's lie. So he reminds her and Mordecai that edicts written and sealed in the king's name cannot be revoked. Now what is interesting, though, is the way he reminds her, right? He reminds her by telling her and Mordecai, I just gave you the ring. You now have the power to write any edict you want on behalf of your people. And that can't be revoked. Right? So he's saying, don't you see? I've already given you what you need. I can imagine there's almost a tone of condescension in his voice here, right? It's kind of like, hello? I'm not going to revoke the other one, but you can do something about this. Figure it out for yourselves. Figure out how to help your people. Perhaps this king is not quite as much of a goof as he sometimes comes off as. So, the scribes are summoned, and Mordecai sets to work crafting an edict that will counter each point of Haman's edict, right? And the two edicts, of course, are very similar in form, in structure, and even in content. Of course, their intent is just the opposite. Now, it's interesting, when it's passed, when the edict comes out, it's addressed specifically to the Jews, and sent in their own language. Now, before it just said it was to all the languages of all the people, this time we get a special mention of the Jews. Now, there's kind of an obvious pragmatic element to that, right? I mean, who needs to know more than the Jews that they now have this right, that they now have this hope, even on this potentially wicked day? But there's an added benefit to this. And that is that by issuing the decree in the language of the Jews, it's acknowledging them as an official people group within the Persian Empire, right? In the Bible and really in antiquity, a language is what defines a nationality, a people group. And the Jews are now effectively, formally recognized, if you will, as a group within the Persian Empire, whereas earlier they were described, at least by Haman, as being sort of dispersed and scattered, as if they were almost insignificant, if you will, within the kingdom. Now, where Haman's edict took away protection of the government from the Jewish people and encouraged others to kill them and to loot from them, Mordecai's edict takes protection away from the attackers of the Jews. And it enables the Jews to gather together, to form militias, and to organize themselves, and not only to defend themselves, but actually to attack back at their enemies, right? If someone attacks them, they can respond. And it gives the same language that Haman did, right? That they can kill, maim, and so forth. And it extends even to killing women and children, and also to looting. Now, this language mirrors and counters Haman's edict, and that's intentional. But the Jews are not required to go this far, nor, as we'll see later, nor do they go that far. They don't loot. They don't take it to the limit. But it's provided for. There's a sense in which the purpose of this decree is not only to facilitate their protection and their defense, but actually to intimidate those enemies that would be interested in attacking them. In other words, the decree seeks to prevent as much of this happening as possible. Right? It puts the attackers at risk and on warning for what they might do. Now, in verse 13, the word that's translated there, to take vengeance upon, is not a it's not a proactive term, if you will. It's a responsive one. It is a justified retaliation, right? So this is not an edict permitting the Jews to just sort of go out wantonly ravaging and pillaging anybody they want, right? But it's actually a permission to defend themselves and to attack those who would attack them. Now, the couriers go out. They go out hurriedly, perhaps in an attempt, if you will, to overtake the previous couriers that went out, although it's probably too late for them to do that. But there's a sense in which this hurriment and emphasis on the speed with which this will go is to focus on how important this edict is. In a sense, it's even more important than Haman's was. So, the edict goes out, and Susa rejoices. Mordecai comes out from in the presence of the king, and he's dressed in royal attire, right? In blue and white with a purple mantle over the top. He's got a golden crown on, and he is being exalted before all the people, much like Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. Now, it's interesting, the word that's used for a crown here is actually different from the earlier word that was used for the king's crown. Just a different word. And the probable significance of that is that it suggests that the crown that Mordecai has, and more importantly, the one that he seeks, is different from the king's. He's not ambitious the way Haman was. So the city of Susa and all the Jews rejoice. Everywhere the edict reaches, the Jews and everyone celebrate. They have a feast. And it's the final reversal that we are looking for in this story begins to take place. Earlier, we were wondering if Esther, right, was sort of moving on from her own Jewishness. Right, in chapter 4, when Mordecai kind of really has to go to bat and twist her arm to persuade her to take up the cause of her people, it looks like she's become a little too Persian. Now, because of the fear of the Jews, we actually have Gentiles saying that they are Jews, declaring themselves to be Jews. It's the final turnaround. We go from distancing ourselves from Jewishness to more and more people wanting to proclaim themselves Jewish. Now, there is a lot of debate over what this expression, declaring themselves Jews, could mean. It could mean as much as full conversion to Judaism, right? All the way to circumcision and the whole nine yards. Another possibility is it simply means that the people are calling themselves Jewish in an ethnic sense, but not necessarily a religious sense. It could also mean that they are associating themselves with the Jews or saying, we're on your side, we're with you, right? It's any range in between. Now, the first, to be honest with you, is kind of doubtful. The second and third, or some combination of the two, are more likely. And for one reason is, it doesn't seem like that the first option, that they actually went all the way to become religiously Jews, is because the reason that's given is because of fear of the Jews. It's not fear of God, which is what we would expect with a religious conversion that might be taking place. But it's actually fear of the Jews. So they seem to be more motivated ethnically, in a sense of identifying or commiserating with the Jews in this process. Bottom line, Mordecai's edict has been effective, right? It is beginning to make a groundswell of enthusiasm and support for the Jews, as opposed to one against them. Now, as we look through this chapter, but really through the entire book of Esther, one of the things that I've constantly been reminding you about is we see the invisible hand of God at work in the plot. Right? God is orchestrating some really funny scenes, some really amazing scenes that almost seem like they couldn't even happen. Scenes of reversal like this. And it's those oddities, those peculiarities, the irony at times, that remind us that God is at work behind things. Neither Esther or Mordecai ever get exactly what they are aiming for, and yet they always seem to get more than what they need in the process. God is not constrained by their efforts or their precise requests any more than the king is, yet unlike the king, God is powerful enough to work great and amazing things through their efforts. When Esther asked the king to revoke the prior edict, issued by Haman, instead, she and Mordecai get the power to write an edict of their own that gives the Jews an opportunity for a victory over their enemies. It's so good, they're actually winning supporters and gaining popularity. It's better than what Esther was asking for. So there is this interplay going on between the activity of our sovereign God working behind the scenes, providing deliverance for Esther and Mordecai, and all of the Jewish people, all the people of God, and the efforts of Esther and Mordecai themselves. Esther and Mordecai do their part, right? And it is inextricable from the result. But God is also using parts of the unwitting participants, right? He's using Haman. He's using the king. God uses Haman's own pride and his own propensity to shoot his own foot off repeatedly, right? To make all of this happen. That's what's so great about the story. Stuff that's far, far beyond the control of Esther and Mordecai. But if Mordecai doesn't prod Esther, and if Esther doesn't put her life on the line with the king, then none of this happens. You see, the people of God are inextricable from his plan, from his working out his redemption. So this is the interplay between divine sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings. How does that work? I mean, if God is sovereign, then he's in control, right? But if he's in control, then we mustn't really have free will. Our choices must not really mean anything. This is a false dichotomy, right? It's the way we present it in our mind. But freedom does not, can and does function within absolute sovereignty. See, we confuse freedom with absolute freedom. While God is absolutely sovereign, we are not absolutely free. And none of us are in this life. We all have limitations, we all have limited resources, and we have limited choices. But within our lives and within our choices, we do have the ability to make real and meaningful choices. So Gregory and I had the privilege this weekend to go down to Kima, which is in the Galveston area, and go sailing with my cousin on a beautiful yacht. And we sailed down to Galveston and back. And when you sail, the wind dictates how you travel. And the art of sailing is all about choosing the best lines, making the best choices to make the most of the wind, right? You can sail fastest on a diagonal to the wind, whether it's in your face or coming from behind you. But a diagonal isn't always exactly where you need to go. So you have to make a lot of wise choices when you are sailing, because the wind dictates what you can do. And so Gregory was sailing us on the way back in to port when we were coming back home yesterday morning. And we were going with the wind. The wind was almost directly behind us. Now, when the wind is behind you, the best way to sail is at an angle to it. But we needed to go back under a bridge that the wind was pointing directly towards. So we jibe. Jibing is going across the wind when it's behind you. And so Gregory was jibing to the left, to the port, back to the starboard, back and forth. But here's the catch. The better the angle, the faster you go. But, of course, you're going further and further and further away from where you need to get. The less the angle, you can actually get to where you stall out. Your wind sort of stalls out on you, especially in a light wind, which is what we had. And so Gregory had to time his turns carefully and then make sure he jibed back to the other direction so that we would zigzag our way up to the bridge that we needed to get under to get back to our slip and back home. If you take the fast way, sooner or later, you'll go really, really, really the wrong way. And so you have to make choices. The choices are critical, but you are not, by any stretch of the imagination, absolutely in control of things. And it's very clear to you, in very short order, how this works. The reality is, all of our life is a lot like sailing a boat. We think we're in control, and our choices do really matter, but they have a limited scope. And we function within God's plans. Life works like that even if you don't believe in God, by the way. But this is the wonderful thing about it. As disconcerting as that can be, both in practice and reality, and in sort of the theoretical struggle of trying to rectify how my will works within God's, as terrifying as that can be, it's actually very encouraging when you think about it. The reason we pray is because we have a sovereign God who is capable of answering. He's capable of doing what we ask. He may say yes, and he may say no, but it's not a fruitless endeavor to seek him for what we request. But more than that, more than just knowing that we can get an answer we want, it means that God can work in and through us, just like he works in and through Esther and Mordecai and through their choices. God can do far greater things than we can imagine, even through our failures and mistakes. There are countless examples of this in the Bible and probably in our own lives. And the one that always jumps to mind for me is the story of David and Bathsheba. How could something go more wrong? The king of Israel takes advantage of his own authority, abuses it to take the wife of another man, a man who was his faithful soldier, then have that man killed and marry her. Their first child dies. Their second child was Solomon. God took a tragic error in judgment and brought about the next king. And from Solomon, we descend all the way down to Christ. God can and does delight to work in and through us, both through our humble obedience and our good choices, and even through our mistakes, even tragic mistakes. Folks, what great things could God do in and through you? What things might we see happen in Cedar Park, and in Austin, and in Texas, and throughout the country and throughout the world? What things could he do through us if we were willing to take a few risks, take a few steps in trust, make a few mistakes? What might he do with us if we are seeking to serve him in all that we do? Would you like to be a part of the work of his kingdom? That's what Christ died for, to save us, to enable us to function and be a part of his plan, to see the gospel go forward and the kingdom advance in this world. You see, when we try and when we fail, the grace of Christ is there to pick up our broken pieces and make beautiful things out of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your plan. It is daunting and intimidating to know that our choices matter, that we might fail in ways that would take us far, far off course and in the wrong direction. Lord, help us to be bold enough to risk mistakes and wise enough to make good choices to correct them. Lord, show us the grace and mercy of the gospel in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.